Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 through 17. Now, one thing that we will know for certain is that heretics will become more and more visible and more vocal as the end nears. The doctrines of demons will be presented in various ways and very enticing ways, and they will actually entice many people to that. It'll seek to rob those people of confidence in the Word of God. It'll seek to rob our eternal security and our joy in Christ. False Christs and false doctrines will come at believers from every angle, and they will attempt to sway us away from our focus on Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that Satan enslaves people through false doctrine and false religious practices. People who are enslaved by Satan's errors will think that they found the truth, but in fact are actually brainwashed and deceived. And it's obvious from Paul's argument against false teachers who were influencing the Christians at Colossae that his readers were tempted to believe that Christ had not fully delivered them from hostile powers and that maybe more was needed. The spiritual elitists who had visionary experiences portrayed themselves as people who could take these people to a higher level, that they could take them into true freedom. And Paul claimed that they were actually trying to carry these Christians off, as it says in verse 8, as plunder. And these false teachers tempt Christians. They tempt them to integrate with pagan practices or even Jewish traditions. They tempt them and say, you really want to be free. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. And Paul says, really what they want to do? They want to carry you away. They want to scatter the rest of the sheep. They want to add their own revelation, their own technique, their own experiences to the grace of God. The biggest lie that they claim is that what Christ has done on the cross is insufficient. You see, religion in any form eventually manifests itself in three basic ways, because it's the very design of religion. It works down into our basic activities of life. And so the first way that it tries to infiltrate is in dietary or behavioral habits. The second way religion develops holy days or events that they say are very important, and they become the fabric of tradition. And then the third way is religion develops rites and passages. They include distinctive doctrines that must be upheld by anyone who formally enters into their membership. So we find that a lot in a lot of the denominations. You hear a lot of people say, well, that's just what we do as whatever denomination. We just do that. Doesn't matter if it's really biblical. It's just something that they do. Now, we have to understand that Paul does not abolish practical application and tradition and rites of passage. But he does issue a strong warning against any of these which would be robbing Christ of his supremacy, robbing Christ of his sufficiency, robbing the believer in Christ of their freedom that is found in him. But instead of abolishing it, the Apostle Paul gives the principle that you cannot bring these ideas of the unbelieving world and the things of the unbelieving world into the church and call it worship. You just cannot bring the stuff out of the world, put a Christian label on it, and call it worship. Paul says you can't do that. You can't take worldly practices and then call it something that is acceptable to God. But that's precisely what was happening back then in Colossae, and it's happening in the evangelical church today. Men and women are bringing thinking and practices and trappings of the unbelieving world into the church. They're putting so-called Christian labels on all this. And they think that this makes such, by calling it Christian, it's acceptable to God. It's acceptable as a form of worship. You see, false teachers can disguise themselves, hide themselves with worldly practices, and then use a little ecclesiastical trapping and biblical knowledge, and then use an evangelical vocabulary to hide what they're really doing. They cover it by belonging to Christian organizations, associating with certain Christian leaders, and they talk about divine things. But if you listen to what they say and do, and you compare that to Scripture, you'll be able to point them out pretty quickly. You see, a person who belongs to Jesus Christ, who is called by God and given God's message, will evidence the truth by his attitudes and his actions. A person who does not belong to God, especially a false prophet, a false teacher, who claims to be the message of a messenger of God, will sooner or later manifest his errors. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Bible teacher, said this: a Christian can generally be known by his very appearance. The man who really believes in the holiness of God and who knows his own sinfulness and the blackness of his own heart. The man who believes in the judgment of God and the possibility of hell and torment. The man who really believes that he himself is so vile and helpless that nothing but the coming of the Son of God from heaven to earth and his going to the bitter shame and agony and cruelty of the cross could ever save him and reconcile him to God. This man is going to show all that in his personality. He is a man who is bound to give the impression of meekness. He is bound to be humble. Our Lord reminds us here that if a man is not humble, we are to be weary of him. He can put a kind of sheep's clothing, but that is not true humility. That is not true meekness. And if a man's doctrine is wrong, it will generally show itself at this point. He will be affable and pleasant. He will appeal to the natural man and to the things that are physical and carnal. But he will not give the impression of being a man who has seen himself as a hell-bound sinner and who has been saved by the grace of God alone. End quote. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones hit it right on the head. If we watch and listen, it will be apparent who is true and who is false. So with that as our introduction to our scripture for this morning, let's go ahead and look at the scripture text for this morning, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, but I'd like to start back at verse 11 so that we get proper context. So starting with verse 11, it says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Now here in verses 16 and 17, Paul gives the believer direction as pertaining to those who are legalistic. Now legalism is simply subscribing your spirituality to man-made rules. It's subscribing your spirituality to man-made rules. That's basic legalism. Obeying God's rules is obedience. God's rules. Obeying God's rules is obedience. We must remember that obeying God's rules is not legalism. It's obedience. But subscribing and defining your spirituality by your submission to man-made rules is legalism. It's also ascribing to those rules which God has made and now set aside in this age. And therefore, now they become man-made. In the original Greek, this section, verses 16 and 17, is very emphatic. And actually, if you put it in a more better way to understand, here's what it would sound like. It says, do not let anyone under any circumstances set himself up as a judge over you because you turn away from the shadows of the old covenant ceremonial system to the reality and the fulfillment that is the very essence of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Don't trade the substance that you have in Christ for the shadows of the old rituals. Don't trade the finality of the cross for the futility of a works-based religion. That's basically, in a nutshell, what this verse would say. Christ has done everything that we need to have accomplished for our salvation, for our sanctification, and our ultimate glorification. Christ, God in Christ, has disarmed satanic principalities and powers. Do not exchange the freedom that Christ purchased for us with his own blood for a set of obsolete regulations that have no benefit. Don't try to reconstruct the barrier that God took away that was between you and God, but God himself in Christ has taken away and nailed to the cross. Don't try to reconstruct that. God has taken away the old covenant system of types and shadows and the ceremonial requirements. He's taken that out of the way. Those things stood between man and direct access to God. But now God has taken that away from us. He's nailed that to the cross of Christ. And Christ has opened a new and living way. A way for us to come directly to the throne room of God, to the very holy of holies. Don't try to make your own way. The new and living way is not Christ and something. It is Christ alone. That is the new and living way. The resurrection life does not involve something else and Christ. or something else instead of Christ. The new and living way is Christ and Christ alone. To see this more clearly, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 11 through 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 23. Starting with verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. You see, I want to point out one thing. Do you notice that it says every priest stands? Stands, because there was a seat there. The work was never completed, so they never sat down. They had to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and so they never sat. Now look at the next sentence here. But this man, meaning Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It was done. It was finished. He sat down. No more sacrifices. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. You see, it's done. He offered the last offering. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, sometimes we get it into our heads. We get this idea that we have to take everything into our own hands. And spirituality is not immune to this. But please listen. You cannot be as faithful as God. Your own faithfulness cannot substitute for God's faithfulness. Your own faithfulness cannot add anything to God's faithfulness in Christ. To take things into your own hands is not to trust in the faithfulness of God. You see, we do that when we think that maybe God missed something. Maybe there was something else that I should do. Maybe there is something that I can do so that when I'm sitting at the judgment seat, that if Christ wasn't enough, I go, yeah, but God, did you see that I did this? Did you see that I upheld this? We act as though we might be able to persuade him if we just had this in our belt. If we just went, I just want to make sure that I have this just in case. But when you do that, you are saying that you are more faithful than God. And sometimes in the church today, there are people who say you must add your own faithfulness to Christ's faithfulness. But you see, God will have none of this. God's word declares that our righteousness, our law keeping, means absolutely nothing, zero, when it comes to the matter of salvation. Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect law keeping, Christ's perfect unfailing faithfulness in all things, even to death on the cross, is everything. Absolutely everything. We need nothing else. Christ has given you complete forgiveness if he has given you complete victory. You don't need anything else. You don't need anything to come alongside. You don't need anyone to say you need something. And don't let people do that. Don't let people pass spiritual judgment on you depending upon what you do or don't do ritualistically. And there are people who are going to try to coerce. They're going to try to get you to conform to legalistic patterns or traditions. And for the most part, Jews were trying to coerce the Colossians. This was a Gentile city. They never had to keep the Jewish legalistic laws and regulations in the first place. And so a legalist in this context here is one who tries to tell you that, you know what, it's good that you have Christ, but you need to keep the Old Testament law in order to be perfect with God. To the legalist, Jesus Christ is just not enough. To the legalist, he is saying you must keep the Old Testament law of God. In the present imperative verb judge, with the negative prohibition, let no, indicates this action is already in progress and needs to be stopped. In other words, these Jewish legalists had snuck into the church and they were judging all these people, trying to determine whether they adhered to the law of the Old Testament and then saying, you are spiritual or you're not spiritual based on that. I want to read what the New American Standard Version renders for these verses. It's somewhat easier for us to get context here. And there are so many good versions of Scripture. There are bad ones too. So we must, if it's a legitimate version and it's easier for you to read, go to it. Don't worry about it. Make sure that it's a legitimate version though. And here in the NASB, it says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Here the word judge, used in the Greek, is the word krino. And it means to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. Krino. It is to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. And many of these Colossians were being pronounced as unspiritual or as lacking in their lives because they weren't conforming to Old Testament laws. Some were using the Old Testament Mosaic dietary laws as a basis for determining whether people were really spiritual. And we have to remember that there was no question that under the Old Testament law for Israel, there were strict dietary codes. And you can find that in Leviticus 11. However, it is equally clear that these codes were completely abolished. They were abolished by Christ in Mark 7:19. And this truth was specifically stated from heaven, and it was very possibly by Christ himself. It doesn't say, but commentators say this could have been Christ himself talking to Peter. So let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verses 19 through 16. And this is fascinating. This is fascinating how this all came together to show us about the dietary laws. Starting with verse 9, it says, "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on a housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And the voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and the object was taken into heaven again." So here you can see that the dietary codes were gone. And any person who tries to tell you that you're spiritual based on what you eat or what you don't eat is legalistic. And then we see in our text that there were those people who were judging on what you drank. And there were Old Testament requirements that were there regarding what you drank. For example, the Nazirite, who was one that was completely set apart unto God in the Old Testament, was not to drink any wine, strong drink, vinegar, or grape juice. In a matter of fact, they weren't even allowed to eat grapes during the days of his separation. And you can find that in Numbers chapter 6. But apparently, drinking codes were carried over into the New Testament by some of these legalists. And then in verse 16, it says, regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths. The word regarding indicates that people were being judged as to how they shared or participated in the Old Testament legal days. The early church met on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And the Scottish theologian John Eady says that many believers met both on Saturday, which is the Sabbath, and on Sunday, which is the Lord's Day. And they did that until around 364 AD, when a meeting on the Sabbath was condemned by the Council of Laodicea. And Laodicea is mentioned in Colossians here in chapter 2 and then again in chapter 4. And it's clear that this day legalism was attacking the church. Now, the three times that are mentioned here from the Old Testament refer to years, months, and days. And Leviticus 23, there were annual feasts of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, loaves, trumpets, atoning, and tabernacles. And some of the Colossians were evidently being judged on whether they participated in these yearly festivals. But the other thing that we see here is that they were not only judged on these yearly festivals, they were judged on the position of the moon. Because every month there was a special Sabbath observances. And it was based on the position of the moon. And it was important for the Jews to celebrate these festivals on precisely the right day that God had prescribed. And since they didn't carry calendars, the moon was the way that they could determine the new month, when it began and when it ended. And so I want to call attention to this very important and final point here that Paul makes in verse 17. You notice that in verse 17 he says, let's just look at verse 17 again. It says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. He says that these things of the old covenant system, the keeping of dietary regulations, the keeping of religious celebrations of the Jewish calendar, the monthly sacrifices at the new moon, the weekly sacrifices of the seventh day, all of these things that were in the Old Testament are a shadow of things to come. Now, we have to understand the significance of a shadow in relation to the things that Paul mentions. The original Greek word here is the word skia. And the word skia, as it's used here, is speaking of an image that is cast by an object because light passes over it. It's speaking of the image that is cast by an object because of light passing over it. The shadow that is cast represents the form and outline of that object. Now, we need to understand that this is the very essential point, that the shadow is not the object itself. It simply represents something that is way more complex. If you were walking down the street and the sun was behind you, it casts your shadow. It's a representation of you. And not only that, it casts the shadow before you. So you can see your shadow as you walk if the sun is behind you. It's sort of the forerunner of you. And if you were to come to a corner of a building and someone was standing around the corner and they didn't see you walking, as you got to that corner, they would see the shadow before they actually saw you. And that's, your shadow is a forerunner of you. And so it says again, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The meaning of the word substance, the Greek word, is soma, and it means body. But one of the meanings of that Greek word is that which casts the shadow, as distinguished from the shadow itself. That which casts the shadow, as distinguished from the shadow itself. Now, we need to think about the nature of shadows. The nature of a shadow is the brighter the light, the more intense the light, the sharper the image of the shadow, right? It gives you a clearer presentation of the image as the light is brighter and sharper. But sometimes the light is dull and muted and diffused, and there is a less vivid image. This is the way that it was in the Old Testament with types and symbols. Sometimes it was very bright, and other times it was muted. Everything in the Old Covenant ceremonial system was a shadow of Christ. Everything was a shadow of Christ. Some of those shadows were vivid. But you really don't fully appreciate or understand until the real thing comes, until the person that is casting the shadow is finally visible. And as we look at the person of Jesus Christ, we see that until they saw the person of Christ, They didn't get a clear representation. People often ask, what's the greatest difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints? And quite frankly, the Old Testament saints dealt with shadows. They only had the shadows. And the New Testament saints have the substance. The Old Testament saints trusted in the Redeemer who was to come. But they only saw him in terms of the sacrifices and the ceremonies. They only saw a outline, not the revelation. They saw the things that were a representation of him and the representation of things of heaven. The New Testament saints, on the other hand, have a great advantage. We have the full revelation of the one who cast the shadows. We have the person of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. We have the perfect law-keeping of Jesus Christ, fulfilling the perfect obedience of all the Old Testament ceremonies. A perfect obedience that neither we nor Old Testament saints could have ever offered. We have a perfect once-for-all sacrificing atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. You see, the old tabernacle and the old covenant system was a pattern of things of heaven, a pattern of the atonement of Christ. God told Moses to see that he would make the tabernacle and all of its symbolic furnishings according to the pattern that God showed him on Mount Sinai. That pattern was a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly holy of holies, the place where Christ himself, our great high priest, would shed his blood on the heavenly mercy seat to atone for our sins once and for all. When Christ came into the world, it was time of transition. It was a time to transition from shadows to substance. Now we would see the one who cast the shadow is standing at the door. John the Baptist and Jesus himself both proclaimed that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, was now at hand. It was near. It was approaching. And so there's a transition from types and figures and shadows to reality and to substance. See, just a few hours before Christ went to the cross, he said this to his apostles in the book of John. If you'd please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 19 through 25. John chapter 16, starting with verse 19. Now Jesus knew when they desired to ask him and said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me? You will not see me? And again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because the hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers that anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. After his death and resurrection, Jesus began to do exactly that. The reality had now come. The one who cast the shadow was now visible. And Jesus himself, as he's walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he realized that some of the disciples were holding on to the shadow yet. And so Jesus came alongside them, and they didn't understand that it was him. And he wanted them to turn from the shadows. And so let's take a look at this, Luke chapter 24, and we'll pick up in verse 19. Starting with verse 19 of Luke 24, it says, "And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astounded us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.'" See, Jesus went right to Moses and the prophets and said, "Here is the reality. Here is what they've been pointing toward. Get out of the shadow. The one who cast the shadow is now here." The reality, the substance, has now come. We must understand that legalism is a continual grasping at shadows when the reality has now come. They grasp at the representation instead of the reality. The shadow is just an outline. It's limited in detail. And a shadow can do nothing for you. The shadow of a car cannot take you anywhere. The shadow of a medicine bottle cannot cure you. The shadow of what was to come in Christ could not cure you. It could not do anything for you so that you could enter the throne room of God. These foreshadowings of the cross could not deal with sin. They were just merely shadows. And there are people within the evangelical church and even the visible church as a whole who want to put the shadows of legalism back in place. They want us to be ignorant of the fact that we have the entire written New Testament telling us of the reality, the substance. We have 27 volumes that are telling us of the reality. It's called the New Testament. If you ever want to know what the Old Testament was to the New Testament, Hebrews is the book to go to. It explains the Old Testament in light of Christ. And I'd like us to turn to the book of Hebrews. Actually, I want to look at the way Hebrews starts. Chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through him also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We don't need to live on faint images. We have something better. We have something more. We have the fullness of Christ, the substance. Don't let anyone ever tell you that you need to do these other things, that you need to go away from the written word. Stay true to the written word and stay true to the faithfulness of God through Christ. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Stay true. If you would